Matthew chapter 21, as we're slowly walking through the Gospel of Matthew. In some sense, we're in the home stretch. There's only a week left, basically, after 33 years of our Lord's life. But please hear the Word of God as I read verses 1 through 11 in Matthew chapter 21, with the triumphal entry in view. Now when they drew near Jerusalem and came to Bethpage at the Mount of Olives, then Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, "Go into the village opposite you, and immediately you will find a donkey tied and a colt with her. Loose them and bring them to me. And if anyone says anything to you, you shall say, 'The Lord has need of them,' and immediately he will send them." And all this was done that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophet Zechariah, saying, "Tell the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, lowly and sitting on a donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey." So the disciples went and did just as Jesus commanded them. They brought the donkey and the colt, laid their clothes on them, and he sat on them. And a very great multitude spread their clothes on the road, and others cut down branches from the trees and spread them on the road. Then multitudes who went before and those who followed cried out, saying, "Hosanna to the Son of David! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord! Hosanna in the highest!" And when he had come into Jerusalem, all the city was moved or stirred or shaken, saying, "Who is this?" So the multitude said, "This is Jesus, the prophet from Nazareth of Galilee." This is the word of God, and may God by his Spirit teach us and mold us and make us according to his will. You may be seated. With Matthew chapters 17 through 20, we've seen a growing opposition to Jesus and a growing withdrawal of Jesus and his disciples as he closes out his ministry in Galilee and moves his way towards Jerusalem, where he will begin to do what the Father has sent him to do. Soon, he will be arrested, mistreated, and crucified, but then rise again from the dead in victory. In fact, back in Matthew chapter 20, verses 17 through 19, we had the third prediction, the third warning, the third teaching of Jesus along the way to his disciples about what was going to happen, why they must go to Jerusalem, he said back in Matthew 16. And Matthew writes in Matthew 20, "Now Jesus, going up to Jerusalem, took the 12 disciples aside on the road and said to them, 'Behold, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man,'" that's him, "'will be betrayed to the chief priests and to the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him to the Gentiles to mock and to scourge and to crucify. And the third day he will rise again.'" And so now Matthew chapter 21 begins on a Sunday. This is Palm Sunday, as we tend to call it now, before Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection, which is coming in the next week. And the rest of Matthew is primarily the Passion Week, 8 days from Sunday to Sunday, if you will. It's interesting, 1 week takes up a quarter of the entire Gospel of Matthew, and it shows the significance of this week. In fact, if you'd put all of the chapters of all four Gospels together, fully a third of the Gospels would be spent on this Passion Week. It shows the importance of this, not just in Scripture, in the Gospels, but in all of history. And of Jesus' 33 years, 3 years were spent in public ministry, and now 1 lone week remains, but with all of this in the Scriptures to talk and to teach to us about it. So now Jesus can say, finally, "My time has come." You might remember in the Gospels, he keeps saying, "No, my time has not come. Don't talk about these things." But now his time has come as he enters into Jerusalem to accomplish the work he came to do. And you might remember Matthew's Gospel emphasizes and identifies Jesus as the long-awaited Messiah King. That's one of the major themes. The first 4 chapters, it was the coming of the King when he came to be born in his incarnation, and it was then solidified, fulfilling all of the Scripture. And then chapters 5 through 7 with the Sermon on the Mount, you have the manifesto of the King. And then in between, you have the power and the authority of the King and his teaching and his miracles. Chapter 13, you have the parables of the kingdom. We've seen in chapters 14 through 17 the withdrawal of the king. The last four chapters, or last three chapters, I should say, really the emphasis was on the citizens of the king, who they would and how they were to be acting. And now, with chapters 21 through 23, we start to see the conflict of the king in Jerusalem. The conflict of the king in Jerusalem. And this triumphal entry that we see in chapter 21 into Jerusalem is significant and symbolic of the coming of the king to his people. Certainly the first four chapters were talking about the coming to earth of the king and his birth and his early life. But now in chapter 20, we see the coming to Jerusalem to publicly identify himself as the Messiah king and to accomplish the work he came to do. The question might be asked, why is this triumphal entry into Jerusalem of such significance? It's not the cross. It's not the resurrection. We're just coming into Jerusalem and on a donkey, a mule. Why is this such a big deal? Why in some corners of Christendom do we have Palm Sunday? We make a big deal of this. Well, I think there's maybe three things as we enter into chapter 20 to consider. And William Hendrickson pointed out this first point, I think was marvelous, that first of all, why is the triumphal entry into Jerusalem so important? Well, number one, Jesus uses this entrance into Jerusalem to deliberately evoke a demonstration. What follows with the crowds and their shouting and their rejoicing was expected by Jesus. He knew this was going to happen. He does this on purpose. He knows there's going to be an enthusiasm and an enthusiastic reaction that will enrage the hostile leaders at Jerusalem so that they indeed will finally, if you will, move to plot and kill him. They've been wanting to for a long time. This will do it. This is the trigger that will start what's going to happen next. And thus Jesus is choosing to enter Jerusalem in this way. It's his way of beginning the end of his earthly life and the necessity of his suffering and death and resurrection for the salvation of his people. Secondly, Jesus enters Jerusalem in this way to fulfill messianic prophecies. This is going to be proof of his identity as the Messiah King, and he will now finally embrace it and not try to restrain those from praising him as King and as Messiah. And then thirdly, with the triumphal entry, Jesus will show what the true Messiah King is, which is far different than what the crowds and the Jews were expecting, even desiring. And we'll use that as our headline for how we'll look through these 11 verses, as this triumphal entry will show us at least three facets of what type of king Jesus is. He's a sovereign king, he's a servant king, and he's a saving king. A sovereign king and a servant king and a saving king. There's a brief outline of that in your bulletins that expresses that. And then we'll finish with the question, who is your king? Because that's basically the questions that's asked at the end of this passage. And so we'll see those three things of Christ the Messiah King. And first of all, we'll look at Christ as the sovereign king. And the verse divisions for these 3 points, they're fuzzy. We'll overlap. But let's look at the first four verses. Now when they drew near Jerusalem and came to Bethphage at the Mount of Olives, then Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, go into the village opposite you, and immediately you will find a donkey tied and a colt with her. Loose them and bring them to me. And if anyone says anything to you, you shall say, the Lord has need of them, and immediately he will send them. And all this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophet, speaking of Zechariah in chapter 9. We have a sovereign king. Now the background, likely, if we put together the four Gospels, we look especially maybe with John chapter 11, likely Christ and his disciples were in Bethany before this chapter began, visiting his friend Lazarus and Mary and Martha as well, spending the Sabbath there. Remember, the Sabbath was on a Saturday at the time. So now it's Sunday, and Bethany was about 2 miles east of Jerusalem on the southeast slope of the Mount of Olives. So that's the background. And now on Sunday, they're coming to Bethpage. And we don't know anything about Bethpage. We don't know where it was. We don't know. All we know is really what's referenced in Scripture, which is kind of important. It's perhaps just an unknown place, but we know it's near Jerusalem and likely between the Mount of Olives and Jerusalem. And so they're nearing this, and now Jesus sends two disciples to an unnamed village. We don't know necessarily what this is, but there's a village where he says, retrieve a donkey colt from there. In fact, Matthew records that Jesus instructed him to retrieve the colt and his mama donkey as well, which is unique. The other three Gospels only speak of the one because he only rode on one, and that was all that was needed to fulfill the prophecy. But Matthew speaks of both the colt and the mom. And he gives them a password, because you imagine what's going to happen if you walk up to someone who's never met you before, and there's two donkeys, mama and colt, tied up outside, which is that's what we find is actually what's going on from the other Gospels. These colts, these donkeys were tied up outside, and they just walked up and started loosening the colt and the mom to take them away. If you're the owner of both, what would your reaction be? Yeah, take my cattle too. No, you probably, what are you doing? And so Jesus gives a password, if you will. He says, well, tell them, if you're asked, the Lord has need of them, and they'll let you go. And that's what happened. And so we see Jesus' sovereignty in this. We see Jesus' sovereignty. He's the sovereign king. Who but the sovereign Lord and King could exert this omniscience and omnipotence to know and to cause these events to happen in such a way? The chance of this happening is slim. The disciples had to be questioning. If you were one of the two, we don't know who they were, but if you were the two disciples who were going out, you might be thinking, this isn't going to go well. He's telling us to take this colt and the mom and just take them back. What's going to happen? But we know what he said, so we're going to obey. And they did. And so we see Jesus as a sovereign king who rules events so a donkey could be provided for the triumphal entry. And we see that he's sovereign in that his word is fulfilled. Exactly what he said happened to a T. The disciples went, they found the donkey and the mom. In fact, if you look at Mark chapter 11 and Luke chapter 19, you see that the details in that even more so than what we see here. We see what happened, that they went their way and they found it just as Jesus had said. It's what Luke records. They were at a door outside on the street where it'd be easy access. But as they were loosing the colt, Luke records, the owners of it said to them, why are you loosening the colt? And even Mark says, what are you doing? Which you can imagine. And they said, the Lord has need of him. And Mark records, so they let him go immediately, just as Jesus had commanded. So we see Jesus as a sovereign king who can rule the events of these things, and also his word is fulfilled. But then you might be wondering, why a donkey? Why is Jesus going through all of this? It seems kind of odd. Jesus has never needed a ride before. He's walked every place before. But it says in verse 4, all this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophet. And Matthew likes that phrase, this was done that it might be fulfilled, when he's proving who Christ is from the Old Testament scriptures. And what was done, what was fulfilled, is what Zechariah spoke in Zechariah chapter 9. And Matthew records that Jesus did this to fulfill scripture about the coming Messiah king. Zechariah chapter 9 says, your king is coming to you lowly and sitting on a donkey. And so again we see the sovereign Messiah king in the Lord Jesus Christ. Who but the sovereign Lord and King could exert such omniscience and omnipotence to know the word and to be able to fulfill it to a T, just like he's been doing throughout all of the book of Matthew. Jesus is a sovereign king, rules events so a donkey could be provided and prophecy could be fulfilled. And Jesus' sovereign word is fulfilled. The word of God is Jesus' word. It's his word that is fulfilled and without fault. And so we can tell even from this that he's the sovereign Messiah king. He's not merely a political leader or an earthly king who's going to come and get rid of the Romans so the Jews could have their land back. As Jesus said as he was nearing Jerusalem, he said, The Son of Man is going to Jerusalem. He's speaking about himself. And as Peter confessed, when he was asked by Jesus, who do you think I am? He said, you're the Christ, the Son of the living God. He's the Son of Man. He's the Son of God. He indeed is the sovereign deity king. And so you can entrust your soul, your life, and your all to this sovereign king. And then we look even further and we see he's not merely the sovereign king, which would be enough, but he's a servant king. And we'll emphasize verses 5 through 8. So what is the scripture that's being fulfilled? Well, in verse 5, Zechariah chapter 9, part of it is quoted here. Tell the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, lowly and sitting on a donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey. So the disciples went and did as Jesus commanded them. And they brought the donkey and the colt and laid their clothes on them and set him on them. The them there is the clothes, not the two donkeys. He's only on one donkey. And a very great multitude spread the clothes on the road, their clothes on the road, and others cut down branches from the trees and spread them on the road as well. Now, we've already asked the question, why is Jesus doing this? But let me ask that question again. Why is Jesus coming into Jerusalem in this way? On a donkey. Now we know part of it is, yes, to fulfill Scripture, and that's not insignificant. And it's to show himself as the Messiah King. But again, why on a donkey colt? Why would that even be the prophecy in Scripture, to be on a donkey colt? What's the point? Well, I think Daniel Doriani in his commentary humorously expressed why. He says, but why a donkey? Because a man's transportation reveals much about him. If a man drives a minivan with car seats, with melted crayons and partially dismembered soldiers and dolls lying about, we know he is a family man. If a young man drives a 20-year-old car with rust holes the size of a fist, he's probably a student. If a 45-year-old man with salt and pepper hair hops from a little red sports car, no offense to anybody, if that's anybody in here, he's probably experiencing a midlife crisis. A man's transportation reveals much about him. His mount reveals much about him. I think it's a good point. And so here, Jesus' mount reveals that he is the Messiah, because Zechariah chapter 9 speaks of the king on a donkey, yes, but Jesus' mount of a donkey reveals that he came the first time as a servant, a lowly servant, even in Zechariah's prophecy. He didn't come the first time riding on a war horse or on a chariot, but he came in a lowly fashion on a donkey, peacefully as the servant king. Why don't you turn to Zechariah chapter 9? And if you're confused where it is, in the Old Testament, you have Zechariah, Malachi, and then Matthew. So if you're at Matthew, just go back a couple books and you find Zechariah. In Zechariah chapter 9, we'll look at verses 9 and 10 to see what's being quoted here by Matthew and what Jesus is fulfilling and why is this even happening. And you might notice in Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9 is what's being quoted. Not all of it is quoted, just parts of it, but the bulk of it, which emphasizes what Matthew is trying to get across with the donkey. And by the way, all four Gospels reference the triumphal entry, and all four Gospels reference this quote as well. It means it's significant. And so in Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9, the original prophecy said, rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion, shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. And really, most of that is not being quoted, is it? But that is actually fulfilled, wasn't it? There is rejoicing and shouting when Christ entered into Jerusalem. But then it says, behold, your king is coming to you, exactly what Matthew quotes. He is just and having salvation, which was left out to emphasize this next line, lowly and riding on a donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey. So this is the exact prophecy that's being quoted. Verse 10, by the way, speaks of the second coming. We'll come back and look at that briefly. But in verse 9 of Zechariah chapter 9, representing Jesus' first coming, note the emphasis on lowly and riding on a donkey, especially when Matthew quotes it. Christ came the first time as the Son of God who humbled himself as man, who came not to be served but to serve. We had that as a memory verse last month. And to give his life as a ransom for many. And riding on a donkey or a mule symbolizes royalty in the scriptures, yes, but it symbolizes royalty coming in peace and not to destroy. We can see that from the scriptures. Christ came the first time through his life and his death and his resurrection to make peace between sinful man and holy God. And coming on a donkey represents the king coming in peace. And his life provided the righteousness that we needed to bring peace to those who are enemies of God, that they might then be redeemed, become sons and daughters of a father. Christ came as a lowly, peace-providing servant king, as well as a sovereign king. And the reaction by the crowds, though they did not truly understand what type of Messiah king he came to be, was to treat him as royalty. They're putting their clothes on the ground. They're putting palm branches on the ground. They're making a red carpet for him. We don't do that so much now. I don't know, maybe it's like a ticker tape parade, but that's still not the point. They're putting things on the road so that he has a red carpet arrival into Jerusalem. They're recognizing that this may be the Messiah, although they don't understand what that truly means. They do understand, though, that this prophecy is being fulfilled of Zechariah chapter 9. Would like you to note verse 10 in Zechariah chapter 9. Notice what Zechariah continues saying. Now, this is emphasizing his second coming. I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the horse from Jerusalem. The battle bow shall be cut off. He shall speak peace to the nations. His dominion shall be from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. Note, this is speaking about his second coming, where he does come to destroy sin and Satan and redeem the entire creation, and to bring final peace and dominion. And there he will reign from sea to sea, literally. And you can see this in Revelation chapter 9, where this colt that we read about in verse 9 of Zechariah 9 is replaced by a stallion, by a war steed, to come in final judgment. Please hear this. Christ came in peace to bring sinners to peace with God. Christ is coming again to bring judgment. And you have a choice. You can bow before him in repentance and faith that he takes the judgment your sin deserves, or you cannot, and you'll face your own judgment and wrath, which will be for eternity. Come to this sovereign but servant king now. I think some small thing, this might be stretching, but I still think it's worth mentioning, some small thing, a second thing that shows that he is indeed the servant king is his treatment of the donkeys that he told the two disciples to go get. I think that's evidence that this is a compassionate Savior that we've been seeing all throughout the book of Matthew. Only Matthew mentions the two donkeys, that there's a colt and a mother. And in fact, some commentators say, the Bible has got errors in it. He thought the parallelism of the Old Testament prophecy mentioning a horse, or I should say a mule, twice meant there'd be two of them. Matthew didn't know what he was doing. See, the Bible is not true. I think that's silly. I think Matthew probably knew more about mules and donkeys than you or I, or even that commentator, would know. What you see is marvelous with the Word of God, that one gospel mentions two donkeys, which doesn't invalidate the other three that just mentions one. They don't say there's only one. He mentions two. Why would there be two, a colt and a mother? Well, we learned from Luke chapter 19 that the colt was young and it had not yet been ridden. That was one of the fulfillments of prophecy, that this king would ride on an unridden donkey colt. And what happens when you take a young, small donkey colt and you bring them into Jerusalem, where literally hundreds of thousands of visitors are coming from all over, because this is the week of Passover, and they're shouting, Hosanna, Hosanna! What's going to happen to the little colt? Well, so what we do is you have mom there, and she leads the way. And so as Jesus is being led to Jerusalem on the colt, mom is there to provide comfort and direction and stability for the little colt. I think that's wonderful. It's subtle. I'm not a member of PETA or anything like that, but I think it's a wonderful thing that Christ is such a compassionate servant king. He looks out for the lowly, even a mule, in the midst of what he came to do. So he's our sovereign king, he's our servant king, and we can entrust our soul, our life, and our all to him. So it takes us to Jesus being a saving king. Look at verse 9. Then the multitudes went before, and those who followed cried out. We're not even there yet. That happens in verse 10. Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. Hosanna means God saves or God save us. That's what Hosanna literally means. It's a Hebrew word. And likely what's happening is they're making their way down the steep descent of the Mount of Olives. Now they're in full sight of Jerusalem as they're approaching Jerusalem. And now the gathering crowds that are coming behind them and are already there in front of them are now coming to meet them because they're coming to Jerusalem for the high point of the year at Passover. Hundreds of thousands, they begin to cry out, Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. And if we look at the other three Gospels, we're hearing even more things are being said. Blessed is the kingdom of our father David. Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest, which sounds much like what happened when he was born. John records, they shouted, the King of Israel! They recognized who he was purporting to be. And James Boyce says, though these were spontaneous chants, they were not arbitrary words. Why are they saying this? We'll turn to Psalm 118. Psalm 118, in particular, verses 25 and 26. Psalm 118. Psalm 118 is a messianic psalm, one of the most important messianic psalms. And right before you get to verses 25 and 26 in Psalm 118, we read, the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes. This is the day the Lord has made. We rejoice and we are glad in it. You certainly recognize that the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. It's quoted by Peter in 1 Peter 2 and by Paul in Ephesians 2 to speak of Christ. This is a messianic psalm. Then you get to verses 25 and 26. We read this in Psalm 118. Save now, which Hosanna is what that is. That's what it comes from. I pray, O Lord, Lord, I pray, send now prosperity. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. We have blessed you from the house of the Lord. What's the significance of Psalm 118? Well, certainly it's a messianic psalm, and they're shouting it out as the Messiah comes. But Psalm 118 is the last of the six Hallel psalms. Psalm 113 through 118 are the six Hallel psalms. Hallel means praise. They're the six praise songs that were sung during each of the great Jewish feasts, and in particular, each Passover. And so an obedient Jew, during Passover, he'd sing Psalms 113 and 114 before the Passover meal. Then he'd sing the rest of them after, which being Psalm 118 being the last thing to be sung after the Passover meal. These six psalms, and Psalm 118 in particular, were most likely sung then at the Last Supper in the upper room. And so here we have Jesus entering during the Passover week at the very time when thousands of lambs are being brought to the city to be sacrificed, to be eaten, remembering the blood that saved the Jews when they were leaving Egypt, covering them and saving their lives. So it was natural that Psalm 118 would be on the people's minds and even on their tongues at this occasion when Jesus enters in during Passover week. And stunningly, these verses describe what Jesus was doing, what he was about to do as well. He indeed came in the name of the Lord. He indeed is God who saves. He came to do the will of the Father in heaven. And what he had been sent to do was to save his people from their sins. If you remember all the way back to Matthew 1, verse 21, why did he come? The angel says, this is the one who will save his people from their sins. Now he's coming to do it. Christ came as God to save indeed. And so they're singing more than they know in response. Save now. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Christ came as a sovereign king and as a servant king, but he came as the saving king. In fact, he's the only saving king. I don't believe the crowds really understood, however, who Jesus was, what the Messiah was supposed to be. But they also didn't necessarily understand what they were saying. For them, saying, "God save us, Hosanna," was probably in the sense of us saying, "God bless America." Not, "God save us from our sins," sadly. And the excitement was surely because they did not understand the Messiah King's purpose. They looked for a political earthly king who would conquer the Romans and establish an earthly kingdom they didn't understand. They refused to see Christ as he truly is and was, and refused to see what he came to do and came to be. Why? Because they refused to see themselves as they truly were. They refused to acknowledge their sin and the hopeless state of their soul. It's easy to deny the truth claims of Christ because it lets you off the hook of your own sin and your own soul. Jesus say, "I don't care about the scripture says that. Jesus said that might be for you. He's a good teacher, but that's fine. I got my own thing to do." It's easy to do that. Why? Because if you do that, you don't have to look at your own sin and see your need of him. And you kick the can down the road. It's easy to focus on the temporary and earthly needs and desires that you may have. And we have many desires and things to distract us now. So you do not have to look about your eternal soul. But it's eternally tragic to do this. The crowds do not acknowledge their sin, and they are focused on the temporary earthly kingdom that, even if it would be true, is just a pittance and nothing compared to what Christ came to offer and came to do. And so the cries of Hosanna would, in less than a week, turn to what? We're in the Passion Week. What do we hear near the end of the week? We don't hear Hosanna. We hear, "Crucify him! Crucify him." Isn't that stunning? How does that happen? It didn't take long. It's because he was not the Messiah King they wanted, though he was the one that they needed, and everyone needs as well. The sovereign servant, but saving King, and the only saving King. And ironically, yelling out "crucify him," and actually crucifying him, was necessary for him to fulfill his Messiah King work as the saving King. It shows even more so of his sovereignty and his servanthood, doesn't it? That his rejection by those he came to save was necessary and expected, that he might be able to save them. And so this sovereign servant saving King can be entrusted with your soul, with your life, with your all eternally. So finally, look at verses 10 and 11 as we look at the final two verses. The question is, who is your king? There has to be a response. Who is your king? Verses 10 and 11, Matthew records, "And when he had come into Jerusalem," he's finally in now, "all the city was moved." It means it was shaken, it was stirred up, just like what happened in chapter 2 when there was a word from the wise men, the magi, who came that the king might be born. And that was shaken and stirred because, Romans aren't happy about that. The Jews are in power, aren't happy about this. We got to do something about this. Now the same word is being used. All the city was moved, saying, "Who is this?" So the multitude said, "This is Jesus, the prophet from Nazareth of Galilee." The city was abuzz with, "Who is this?" I think the answer, although I don't know how genuine the answer was here, there may have been some taunting in this. Nazareth in Galilee was not a neat place to come from. Nothing good comes from there. And even if it was said in sincerity, I'm not sure how much the answer was really understood, but the answer sovereignly summarizes the three facets of Christ's messianic kingship that we focused on this morning. This is Jesus. What does Jesus mean? It means Jehovah saves. This indeed is the saving King. He's the prophet. I like the article, "the." He is indeed the prophet who's greater than Moses, whom Moses prophesied of, the prophet that God would raise up from the midst of the brethren, it says in Deuteronomy 18, the prophet who will speak God's words, and all who do not hear him will be judged. This is the saving King Jesus. This is the sovereign King who's the prophet. And he's from Nazareth of Galilee. He's the lowly servant King. If you remember early on, what good thing can come from Nazareth? Nothing good comes from there. That's a nothing, nobody town with a bunch of lowlifes. And Galileans, all these Galileans who are coming into Jerusalem, Galileans are almost like foreigners when they came into Judah, into Jerusalem. They had a different dialect. They dressed differently. They also were kind of backwards, unkempt, uncultured people. So this is Jesus who saves, who's the prophet, who's sovereign, who comes from Nazareth of Galilee. He's the servant, lowly King. So the question is for you, what about you? Who is your King? The crowds in Matthew chapter 21 seemed commendable. They were praising Jesus as Messiah King, but they did not praise him as he was or as he came to be. So it was ultimately false worship. Unless you worship Christ as he is, it's blasphemy. And you're still lost in your sin. Well, you know the C.S. Lewis conversation. Christ is either Lord, liar, or lunatic. He can't be just a good teacher or one of many saviors. If you take his words, he's either Lord Almighty or he's a liar, even worse, perhaps he's a lunatic. I would choose the first of those three choices. If Christ is your King, then you have salvation. But if Christ is not your King, as he really is, then you are your own King. You either worship God or you worship self, according to the Scriptures. You either acknowledge your sin is against God and you repent and believe in Christ as King for salvation, or you basically call God a liar and you mock Christ's love and sacrifice and you worship your own self and your own desires as your own King. And unless you dethrone yourself and bow before the throne and the cross of Christ, you have no hope and you've deceived yourself and you've cemented yourself into an eternal condemnation because Christ says you're condemned already in your sin. So we ask lovingly and humbly but forcefully, come to the sovereign King who humbled himself to come to sinners like you as a servant to save. Else you know his final judgment. You will know his final judgment without end, rather than his once for all taking your judgment in your place, that you might then be a son and daughter of the Father. And if you're a Christian, if Christ is already your King, who has sovereignly saved you to be his servant, what's your reaction? Zechariah had it right. Rejoice and shout. I'll even let you shout today. I know we're Baptist. Rejoice and shout. And behold him. And don't be dismayed if you're treated like him with cheers and approval one day turning to jeers and disapproval the next. In our own country, hosannas seem to be turning into crucify hymns more and more because of the downward slide of our culture. Without a biblical Christ-honoring foundation, even common sense morality with marriage, sexual sin and purity, the family, even personal integrity, without the biblical and Christ-honoring foundation and influence that our country once had, even common sense things that even those who aren't Christians should know, it goes out the window because there's nothing of substance to keep you on the foundation of Christ and his teaching. And so don't be surprised if once you had cheers and approval over promoting Christ and a biblical lifestyle, now there'll be the opposite. There'll be crucify hymns instead of hosannas. But as we learned last week from Conrad's sermon, stand firm in the one who holds us firm and stand firm in his word, for neither Christ nor his word will fail. And rejoice in and be strengthened, if you're a believer, by our participation in the Lord's Supper that we'll turn to next, as we have the privilege to participate in Christ through the Lord's Supper and to be strengthened by his grace through the Lord's Supper, rejoicing greatly in the stone who is rejected to become our chief cornerstone, the God-man who saves us by his body broken, his blood shed for us, taking our sin in exchange for his righteousness. Let us pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we do thank you and we praise you for the Lord Jesus Christ, the sovereign servant, saving King, who saves us though we deserve none of it. Our service today, unpurposely, unplanned, has seemingly been rather weighty and heavy. I pray, Lord, that you give us strength even now to see the weightiness of it, but then to turn all the more to Christ and to rejoice appropriately in who he is and what he has done for us and what he promises to do for us for eternity, that he will not let us go, and his promise to take the church and make her a blameless, spotless church because he loves her and gives his life for her is a yea and amen. Enable us then as we turn to the Lord's Supper to worship, but to partake in the grace of Christ as well, and strengthen us and embolden us as a result. It's in Jesus' name we pray these things. Amen.